Judges chapter 11 this morning, where we left off last, a few weeks back now. We talked about Tola, who was the seventh judge, and I won't go into all the details of that study, but you can refresh yourself by reading through that chapter if you like. But we're now going to be dealing with a man named Jephthah. He is the ninth judge of the children of Israel. We talked about Tola, the seventh, Jair, not much mentioned about him in chapter 10, was the eighth judge, and now Jephthah is the ninth judge. This is the ninth in the series of men and women that were raised up to be deliverers for Israel. Remember, a judge in this context is not the guy sitting there with a robe and a gavel judging cases in court, more a deliverer who helped the people through troubling times. And much of the time, the trouble was self-induced. They would get themselves into a fix and then basically have to call out to God, and he would raise up a deliverer, a judge. All the judges in one way or another picture our greater deliverer, Jesus Christ. He's the one that always delivers us in times of trouble. Amen? I mean, he is the one we call upon. So the deliverers or the judges here are pictures for us of that reality. Jephthah is an interesting judge, and we'll see why here in a minute. But Jephthah represents something really powerful. In the first segment of the story, as we get into this, you'll see a wonderful picture. You know, we've talked about this so many times, folks. The Bible, especially the Old Testament, is just a big picture book. And it shows us so many wonderful pictures of Jesus and redemption and salvation and sometimes the resurrection and sometimes other elements of our faith that are pictured for us in the Old Testament, and then they're given to us in principle in the New Testament. So if you read your New Testament, you can bet there's a picture of what you're reading in the Old Testament, which brings your Bible alive. Finding Jesus in the Old Testament brings your Old Testament to life in a powerful, wonderful new way. Jesus said, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book," which means the whole thing, the whole Bible. And by the way, when Jesus spoke those words, there was no New Testament yet. So he means the Old Testament stories are filled with pictures of him. Jesus told the Pharisees, he says, "You read the scriptures and you think you have eternal life in them, but I'm going to tell you they're all about me." And you can find pictures of Christ throughout the Old Testament, and this is what makes it rich. So you're going to see here as we break into this 11th chapter, you're going to see some pictures here that tell us a great story that's familiar, but I never get tired of his story. You? By the way, history is what? His story. Right? So history is just embedded in the reality of Christ. So it says in verse 1 as we break into this now. "Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor." First thing you read about this man, Jephthah, is that he's a mighty man of valor. He is a warrior, is what that means. He would not be one you'd want to trifle with. That's the declaration here. He's a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot. And this is interesting. And it says, "And Gilead beget Jephthah." Now, he's from Gilead, but his father is also named Gilead, coincidentally. And Jephthah, his name is interesting to me. His name means he opens. And he's from Gilead, not just the place, but from the man, Gilead. And Gilead means a true witness. So when we read about Jephthah, he is one who opens the true witness. That's this man, Jephthah. Isn't that interesting? Say, wow, just like that. Just like that, we have something to go by here and something to think about. But he's the son of a harlot, and you say, well, wait a minute, I thought you said there was pictures of Jesus here. I want you to think with me. In the Old Testament stories we have of the characters that are represented there, are there any harlots? Do those harlots mentioned in the Old Testament ever appear in the New Testament? Where is that? In the genealogy. Of who? Jesus. Rahab, for one. She was a harlot. Tamar played the harlot, didn't she? Isn't it fascinating to you that Jesus will allow those names to be in his own genealogy? Isn't it interesting here that this man, Jephthah, that we're going to talk about in depth today, isn't it interesting that he's the son of a harlot? Meaning what? Well, meaning that he was illegitimate because, watch this, Gilead's wife, not the harlot, but the wife of Gilead, so he had a wife, bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. You, Jephthah, are illegitimate. Therefore, you're not going to take part in our inheritance with our father's stuff because you are not of the same mother, so to speak. Now, it's interesting, and I will point this out, and then we'll kind of start moving through this. But Jephthah, yes, he could be called illegitimate, but wasn't Jesus called illegitimate? Remember his mother, Mary. She was impregnated not by Joseph, her fiancé, but God, the Holy Spirit, came upon her, and she was found with child. And remember, she told people that, you know, I know I'm pregnant, but it was God. It's a God thing. And everybody looked at her and went, yeah. Right, Mary. And they talked about her, didn't they? Behind her back. And when Jesus was born, they said he's illegitimate. You know why that's in the stories? You know why that's in the genealogies? Because Jesus identifies with the illegitimate. You know, we have this term, or at least young people do. I'm not young anymore, so I don't use it very often. Legit. Huh? People say, that's legit, right? I sound goofy when I say it, so I don't say it much. But young people, that's legit, right? Well, Jephthah wasn't legit. He was illegit. Just like me, just like you. There's a interesting thing here. Jephthah's going to be used mightily. He's a mighty man of valor. But he is rejected by his brothers. And he is thrust out. Watch this. They say, you're the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. Here's where the picture continues. If this is a definite picture of Christ, which I believe it is, then he is the one who opens the true witness, Jesus Christ, Jephthah from Gilead, and he was rejected by his brethren and expelled out. And he went then and dwelt in the land of Tob, or Tob, if you prefer. But what does that name mean, Tob? It means goodness. So this one who was rejected of his brethren, right, who was called illegitimate and cast out, went to dwell in the land of goodness. Who is that? Is heaven good? And Jesus ascended to heaven, didn't he? And here's where it gets better, even more, like an infomercial. Wait. And watch, there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. Vain men here literally means bankrupt. Doesn't just mean empty or that they sat in front of a vanity mirror. This means they were bankrupt. So when he ascends to heaven, then he gathers, or what's gathered to him is bankrupt men, people that are broken, that are broke. So this is such a great little vignette right in the beginning of this story. So here's this man who opens the true witness. He is called illegitimate. He is rejected by his brethren. He is cast out. He goes to dwell in the land of goodness and gathers to himself, so to speak, bankrupt people. Guess who the bankrupt people are? Us, the church, right? And this is fascinating to me, right? This is so good. And it came to pass, verse 4, in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. Ammon simply means people, people of the world. So Ammon represents just the world out there, the people of this world. Israel means governed by God or God's people. So you have the world's people, Ammon, and you have God's people, Israel. We are the church. We belong to Christ. So we are governed by God. We are those people that belong to him. So it's interesting here is you have a difference between the worldly people and God's people. So what's the difference between just worldly people and God's people? Difference is God. God is the difference. People have the world that they trust in, and we have God who we trust in. Even in our nation, we say, in God we trust, even though that's pretty much deceiving these days. We don't necessarily trust in God, but we put that on our money, on our coinage. I think the founding fathers wanted those words on our money so that we wouldn't think about in money we trust. Every time you looked at your money, you would see in God we trust. But the world trusts in the world. And the church, the body of Christ, or Israel, so to speak, trusts in God. That's the difference. Now, the people of the world will finally come against those that are governed by God, just like we see here, that Ammon made war against Israel. If you live for God, the world will make war against you. You will find you're at odds with this world. Anybody else besides me not feel at home in this world much anymore? Like, I don't belong here. There's something that just doesn't fit anymore with me. And the longer I walk with Christ, the more that makes itself known to me that I'm not part of this world. And again, I'm in this world, I pray for this world, and I pray for people in this world, but I don't belong here. There's another place for me. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. I want to be a part of whatever that kingdom is he's talking about. Because this world, I've seen it. You? Been around it for a while? Experienced some things in this world? You know, and no offense to the world, but you can have it. This world is not where it's at. And that's why I believe Jesus didn't pay much attention to the things of this world, did he? He didn't really concern himself with the stuff that you can gain in this world. He was always encouraging his followers to put their treasure in heaven. Don't put your treasure here on earth. It's just going to rust or get stolen or whatever. Put your stuff in heaven. Put your trust in the Lord and all your treasure, put it there because that's where it lasts for eternity. So now, the war is made against God's people, and it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. So he's in the land of Tob. Now, what a picture this is. just get this down. Israel rejected Jesus, right? He departs. He ascends back into heaven. Is he coming back? When? Soon, hopefully. Please. But he's coming back when the world comes against Israel. Is that being set up right now? How many votes do you think the UN gives Israel for anything? The only votes they give Israel is for her destruction. Never in support. The entire UN, apart from the United States and a couple of other small nations that might support her. Right now, every nation in this world is against Israel. The world is against Israel. So, I think it's soon. But the people of Gilead, those that Jephthah came from, are going to call upon him now. And at some point, the people of Israel are going to call upon God again. And watch what happens here. So they say to Jephthah, come, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the children of Gilead, did not you hate me? I mean, you told me I was illegitimate. You cast me out. And he says, and you expelled me out of my father's house. They threw him out of Judaism. They expelled him. They called him a blasphemer. And they killed him. They threw him out. And he says, and why are you come unto me when you are in distress? This is a question of the ages, isn't it? Even those who would reject Christ, throw him out, get him out of here, get him away from me, I don't want to hear anything about Jesus. When it gets too distressing, people will call upon the name of God. I find it interesting. As much as people might love their stuff, they do not, when it gets distressing in life, they do not go bow down before their stuff and say, oh, please help me, car. Please help me, boat. Please help me, house. Please deliver me. They don't do, if they do that, then they're crazy. But they're crazy anyway, because they do that in a sense with their lives, but then when they get in distress, those things they put so much hope and trust in, they never call upon them because they know they can't help. But the name that comes out of their mouth is God. God, help me. Please, God, help me. I know I haven't talked to you in ages, but please help me. Right? You hear it. So he says, look, why are you coming to me now when you're in distress? God allows this, doesn't he? He allows people to come who haven't talked to him in ages, who could care less about him in any other context of life until they're hurting, and then they come, and he is available, amazingly. But watch what Jephthah says. He says, why do you come to me when you're in distress? And the elders said of Gilead, they said unto Jephthah, well, therefore we turn again to thee now. Well, I know we didn't come to you then, but now we are. Now we come to you. Isn't that okay? Now we're in trouble. So now we come. Israel will call upon the name of the Lord, folks. Therefore we turn to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all inhabitants of Gilead. We want you to be the king. We want you to rule over us if you'll fight for us. And Jephthah said, verse 9, unto the elders of Gilead, well, if you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? You really mean it? I will be the head over you. I will be the king. And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us. Now, that's interesting because that's what Gilead means, true witness. So there's a play on words there. The Lord be witness between us if we do not sow according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them, and Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, so he goes back with them, and now he's addressing the king of Ammon, their leader. And this is great because he is going to deal with Ammon, the king of Ammon. Now, if the world is just the place that's opposed to God and it has a leader, who is that leader? Who is the prince of the power of the air? Satan. He is kind of over this world in a sense. He thinks he's running the show here. Right? So Jephthah comes to the king of Ammon and says, what hast thou to do with me that thou art come against me to fight in my land? As soon as Jephthah comes back, he says, this is my land, even though he was expelled out of it. You understand, when Jesus returns, when he comes back, that's his land. And watch what happens here. This is very fascinating to me. The king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, well, because Israel took away my land. And when they came out of Egypt from Arnon, even to Jabbok and unto Jordan, now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. Does this sound familiar? It's going on right now. It's been going on with Israel for ages and ages. You just don't understand what they deal with over there. But there's a group of people called the Palestinians that want all their land. And the land that the children of Israel inhabit right now is only a sliver of what belongs to them. Just a teeny little sliver of what really is theirs. And this king says, you came and took our land and now give it back peaceably. We want it back. And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon and said unto him, thus saith Jephthah, Israel took away not the land of Moab nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner, they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And Israel just abode then in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came by the east side of the land of Moab and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was on the border of Moab. So they're trying to get across into the promised land. And all these territories around them are saying, no, you can't cross through our land to get to your land. There's no way for them to get in there without crossing over somebody's property. They don't want to dwell there. They just want to make their way across. Right? That's all they're asking. But nobody would say yes. So Israel sent messengers unto King Sihon back then of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon, and Israel said unto him, let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into our place. We just want to get past into our place. We don't want to take your land. We just want to move through it, right? It's not an unreasonable request. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast, but Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. Now this is Jephthah recounting what actually happened. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites in the inhabitants of that country. Jephthah just tells this king of Ammon now, the current king of Ammon, he tells him, you pick your old king before, you picked a fight with us. And we finished it. And now we have the land. Right? Does that happen in any other segment of the world with wars? If you win a war, you get what? You get the land. Right? Our own country fought for this land that we're in. Every nation at one time or another has to fight for the land they have. So Jephthah says, you picked a fight. We finished the fight. And he says, and they possessed all the coast of the Amorites from Arnon even to Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it? So we took that land when you picked a fight with us. You attacked us. We won the battle. We kept the land. And now it's ours. And now you want it back? Now you're going to find out how long ago that was. Watch. So he says, you think you should possess it? It's not yours anymore. Verse 24. Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? Ooh, this is a slam. Oh, boy. So God has delivered your land into our hands because you attacked us. It's ours now. So why don't you go to your God, Chemosh, and ask him for some land? Isn't that classic? Why don't you go ask your little idol, your little pagan idol, for some land? See what he comes up with for you. Of course, he's not going to come up with anything because he's not even real. So he says, whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. Here's the deal, king of Ammon. If the Lord delivers into our hands something, then it's ours. If God gives me something, it's mine, and you can't have it. And now art thou anything better than Balak? Are you any better than Balak, who was the king, remember, that Balaam was hired by to curse the children of Israel? Are you any better than him, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? Yes, he tried, but they failed. Why? Because God wouldn't allow it. God protected them. Now watch this. So he says, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, this area we took, and in Aor and in her towns, and in all the cities that be along by the coast of Arnon, 300 years they've possessed that land, is what Jephthah says. That was 300 years ago we took this land. It, you know, after 300 years, I'm thinking it's theirs. Right? Our country's not even 300 years old. It's like somebody coming in and saying, so we don't want you guys to inhabit this anymore. Sorry, right? We've been here for hundreds of years. This is ours. So this is what he's saying. That was 300 years. He says, why therefore did you not recover them within that time? Why didn't you come and take the land back at the beginning, or even 100 years ago or 200 years? Why didn't you take it back at any other point? This is an interesting understanding for us, because Ammon wasn't really interested in this particular plot of land for 300 years. They could care less about it. And now, all of a sudden, they want it back. And I'm going to tell you, I believe it's because they fought against Israel. They attacked Israel. And realizing that whatever Israel has, they want. It's important to them. Now, well, for 300 years, they didn't care about it. But all of a sudden, now that they're involved in attacking Israel, it's very important to them now to have it. You understand, and this is just a sideline for you, but it connects this, because Israel's always dealt with this. Still to this day, they deal with this. Do you know that Jerusalem is never mentioned in the Quran? Never. Do you know they try and declare that to be their third most holy site? It's never mentioned in the Quran once. Why is it important to Muslims? Why do they care about Jerusalem, especially the Temple Mount where the Dome of the Rock sits? Why is that an important place? Let me tell you, it wasn't important to them at all until the Jews were interested in it again. And then it became very important. And it's the same thing that's going on here. And Jephthah points it out. For 300 years we've had this, and you didn't care less about it. Now all of a sudden, you're very interested in this land. Why didn't you take it all those years ago? Why didn't you make Jerusalem an important place back in the day when Muhammad was still here? Right? It wasn't important because it's not even in the Quran. They don't even care about it. They only care about it because the Jews have it. Ammon here only cares about that place because the children of Israel have it. And they want it back. Not because they're interested in it, but because they don't want the Jews to have it. They don't want Israel to have it here. And listen to me. Watch what happens here, because this is fascinating. He says, you know what? You should have taken that back long ago if you were interested in it. Wherefore have I not sinned against thee, but thou hast done me wrong to war against me. The Lord judge this day. He's the judge. He'll judge between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Let God be the judge. I'll tell you what he's going to decide right now. But he's not about to give it back. And look, if you study the history of God's people, Israel, even to this day, you'll see that they have been more than generous in giving their land, giving places up. I wouldn't be that generous. I don't know any country would be that generous to do what they do. But spiritually, on the spiritual side of this equation, it's important we understand that if God gives you something, if he delivers something into your hands or delivers you from something, and it's yours now, you possess this now, it's all yours, you can have it, God says. You don't ever give that back to the enemy. But just like Ammon, he will come. And you might have dealt with something 300 years ago. I don't know how old you are. Some of you are getting on. But you may have dealt with something 30 years ago or whatever. Listen to me. Ammon will come and try and take back what God gave to you. The worldliness around us will come and press in on what you have been delivered from, what you have been freed from, what God has given to you, and will come and say, give it back. Give it back. No, man. I've been free from that for 300 years. God gave me that 300. And you understand what's going on here. Ammon's trying to say, no, give it back. Give it back. No. And Jephthah rightly says, look, you're out of line. And there's no way in the world, right? Let God be the judge between us this day. Howbeit, the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. Now watch. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Back in the Old Testament, remember, the Spirit wasn't in the man, but came upon the man. All the judges had the Spirit of God come upon them for doing supernatural things. One of the most famous judges we haven't talked about yet was named Samson, remember? Guy was strong, but the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon a man, then there's power to do amazing things. Well, here the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh and passed over Mizpah of Gilead. From Mizpah of Gilead, he passed over unto the children of Ammon. He's going to go against the king of Ammon and his army. And what happens next is of great controversy in many biblical circles. And I want you to pay attention to this last section of the study, because he does something, Jephthah does, but it's been stated that it was a wrong thing for him to do. And he's kind of taken some heat for what he's done here. In fact, many Bibles say this is Jephthah's awful vow. And I want to talk about that, because in verse 29, when it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, that is the precursor to what happens next. And so he is empowered by the Holy Spirit when he does this. So keep that in mind. This is going to be important. So Jephthah vowed a vow, verse 30, unto the Lord, and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall come to pass, or it shall be, that whatsoever cometh forth from the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Okay, here's the vow. But what I need you to pay attention to here, just for a second, is this. When he says, and he says it in a tense of an either or, and you need to understand how this works. When he says, when I return from peace from the children of Ammon, whatever comes out of the door shall surely be the Lord's. The word and, which follows, is the Hebrew word vol, which in more cases than not means or, not and, which I believe is the case here. And if you read this in context, you'll see it. Whatever comes forth from the doors of my house shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up for a burnt offering. That's going to be very important as to why we talked about that when you see who comes out of his house when he gets home. This is kind of, people say, that's a silly vow to make. Who knows what would come out of his house, right? Well, isn't that really what a surrender to the Lord is all about? Do we only surrender or vow to the Lord to live our lives for him when we understand and can dictate the consequence of that vow? Oh, I think many do. I think people only state what they feel they can control as a consequence of the vow they're making. When you give your life to the Lord and you surrender yourself to him, as Paul would put it, hey, we were bought with a price, right? I'm no longer my own. I belong to him. The life I lead and live is lived actually by Jesus Christ living through me. I gave my life up. But many will put some parameters on that and say, but yeah, here's the interesting thing. Jephthah just says, whatever. God, you bring deliverance and victory in my life, and I'll surrender anything. I'll surrender anything to you, whatever that means. So, Jephthah passed over into the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aor even unto till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Ah, God comes through, right? Jephthah said, man, you deliver them into our hands, and I'll offer whatever, I'll surrender whatever. And God does it. Now, Verse 34, and Jephthah came to Mizpah into his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. He gets back home, and the first one out of the house is his daughter. He wasn't planning on that. Maybe he thought it would be a goat or something that he could just offer up, right? That would have been the easy thing. And listen, he could have made that the vow. Couldn't he? Couldn't he have said, Lord, whatever comes out of my house, as long as it's like a goat or something, then I'll offer that to you. But he didn't. He left it open-ended. He left it that way on purpose, I believe. Again, the Holy Spirit was upon this man. Lord, whatever. And isn't this the true surrender that God wants for us? We read books about this, right? Andrew Murray wrote a great book called Absolute Surrender. That would be a kind of a different sense to that book if he said partial surrender, right? You'd have a, Now, it might suit us better. It might sell more copies, absolutely. You know, actually, I mean, you might say, wow, partial surrender, that's for me. I'm going to read that book. Just giving part of myself up. But absolute surrender, that means whatever. God, whatever you want, you can have it. You can do it. But boy, he sees his daughter coming out, and it's his only child. His only hope to continue his heritage, his lineage, is wrapped up in that daughter. It came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes in grief and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. I made a vow, and I cannot take it back. She said unto him, verse 36, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord to do according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, and I and my fellows. Let me have some time, but I want you to do this thing. This is interesting. The daughter, Jephthah's daughter, she says, Father, you have to keep your vow, even if it involves me. But she says something interesting. She says, let me go and bewail my virginity. And this is where, really, I believe the sacrifice comes into play. By the way, Jephthah's daughter is a great picture for us of Christ again. Isn't she? I mean, what a great daughter, right? Most daughters might say, are you kidding with this? And you're saying, well, kidding with what? What was the vow? Well, is he going to sacrifice her to the Lord and like a burnt offering? Well, a couple of things with that. A lot of people will teach that, will try and push that agenda because it says a burnt offering. If you don't know the word vav there and you put that and there and insert the or where that belongs, then you could have a problem here. But I don't think it's even that big of a problem when you don't put the or in there instead of the and. Why? Because the law forbade it. It was forbidden by law to sacrifice a child on the altar. You say, was it really? Yeah. Leviticus 18, I'll just read it to you. Verse 21. It says, thou shalt not let any of thy seed, that is your children, pass through the fire to Moloch. Neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord. I am the Lord. Sacrificing a child to Moloch was the pagan thing to do. They would take their babies and put them on these incandescent arms of this pagan god of theirs, Moloch, and burn the babies up as a sacrifice for doing better, prospering better financially. A sick thing. God said, you're not to sacrifice. Human sacrifices were never allowed. So here's the question when people ask, well, he said he was going to, now, what about Abraham? Well, did God allow it when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac? No. Abraham was stopped by God, and God said, look behind you. There's a ram. There's your sacrifice. It didn't happen. It's never been something that God allowed except once. He never had his people do this ever, but he did it. One time. His own son. And this is interesting because Jephthah's daughter, she says, Father, if you spoke it, if you said it, you have to finish it. And he did, didn't he? What did Jesus cry from the cross that day? It is finished. This was the Father's plan for redemption for you and me. And like Jephthah's daughter here, Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. She gave up her own rights to allow this vow to be kept. Finish it, Father, she says. But I want you to note something. If in fact you're still pondering the fact that perhaps he needed to sacrifice her, you need to understand the Old Testament law as well, because in Numbers chapter 3 and in verse 12, let's look at that verse that kind of is up for grabs here in verse 31, where he says, when I return to my house, that whatever comes out first shall surely be the Lord's. That term, shall surely be the Lord's. Back in Numbers chapter 3, verse 12, watch what God says. And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that opened the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine. Now, does that mean that God wanted the Levites sacrificed? No, they were his. When Jephthah says they will be the Lord's, or whoever comes out will be the Lord's, it's the same terminology. And he goes on in Numbers 3, verse 13, because all the firstborn are mine, God said. Does that mean he wants them sacrificed? No. They're his, though. In other words, to kind of be submitted to him for use for the Lord. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, which he did, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord. And certainly they sacrificed the animals, but they didn't sacrifice the kids. So that's the deal. Now, I got to take this a little further, because sometimes people go, well, yeah, well, what about this and what about that? Well, here's the thing. Leviticus chapter 27, if in fact he actually made that vow and said, whatever it is, I'm going to use it as a burnt offering. And oh, here comes his daughter. Even if that was the case, he could have gotten out of it. How? How could you go back on a vow? Here's where it's at. Leviticus 27, verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the persons shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. Watch this. Verse 4 says, and if it be a female, if he's made a vow, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. What's being talked about here is that you could redeem what you vowed. What an interesting thing. God made a provision that you could purchase or redeem the person back that you vowed like that. Obviously, for cases like this, where if someone did make a vow and they opened my mouth too soon, possibly, which I don't believe Jephthah did. I think he's empowered by the Spirit. But if someone did make a mistake, all they had to do was redeem them. Interesting, for 30 shekels, Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, right? He's the redeemer. But the point is this, he could have bought her out of that problem if that was the case. So he has a way out. But here's the interesting thing. She says, you need to finish this. And so he said, go, and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. Two things here. Jephthah has integrity. His daughter is surrendered. What a great picture this is for us. Dad, have integrity. Be a man of integrity. When you say it, you do it. Your kids, right? If you're a man of integrity, your kids will be surrendered. This story is so powerful. The man's broken because he knows what this means. She's not going to die. She's not going to get married, though, either. She's going to serve the Lord. Which is why she goes and spends 2 months with her friends. Her they're going to console her for 2 months that she's never going to have children. She's never going to know a man in that way. Which is why this is brought to our attention. Otherwise, if she's going to die, she would want to be probably with her father, who she loves very much, for the last 2 months of her life, if that was the case. Don't you think? But she's not concerned. Okay, fine. Let me go be with my friends and let them console me. So after 2 months, she returned unto her father, verse 39, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And watch, here's the conclusion of the vow. And she knew no man. You see it? I mean, it's pretty plain, really, when you look at this. If it said, and he did to her what his vow stated, and she was offered on the offering as a burnt offering, well, that would be different. But all it says is she knew no man. She didn't get sacrificed in that awful way. Can you make a vow to God that goes against his will and his word? Is that acceptable to him? Of course not. I mean, it's goofy. I mean, it makes no sense. Although, I think people are trying to, compensate for their lack of devotion to God by living a life sometimes of doing things and saying, well, I'm doing this for God. Be careful with that, because it has to line up with God's will and his word, which is important to note that he was empowered by the Spirit and does this thing, completes it. It's not an awful thing, actually. She just simply gives her life in service to the Lord. Much like young Samuel the prophet was given to the Lord. Remember his mother, Hannah? She said, oh, give me a child. If you give me a son, I will give him to you, God. You remember? And she has Samuel. And when he's just a little boy, she takes him to Eli, the prophet, and hands him over. And Samuel grew up in the house of Eli and became perhaps the most powerful prophet Israel ever knew. But it's the same idea. And she served, and it was a custom in Israel, and here's what it concludes with, that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah. The word lament literally means celebrate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. They commemorated her, giving up her right to live her own life. She's a picture for all of us, though, folks. We give up certain things in life to serve God, don't we? We let off doing certain things and being involved with certain things to serve the Lord. I don't encourage people oftentimes to make vows. I think there's times when they are really precious. There's times when they're really dumb. There's times when they don't have any place. And there's other times when they are really powerful. And I think for us, the key is, are you being led by the Spirit? Or is this something you're just thinking you're going to do to make a more spiritual point with God or with somebody else? Like, I vowed not to do this thing. You know, anybody ever break a vow? Really? That's it? Okay, all right, let's get real now. I'm thinking you just broke one right there. But we all say we're going to do this and we're not going to do that, and we break our vows so often. The big vow that we've all made is just like what we see pictured here. God, and it's not, if this isn't true, then maybe rethink your relationship with God. But we've all made this vow. God, whatever you want, I'm yours. Whatever that means, whatever the consequence, I'm yours. So my life belongs to you. You can do what you want with me. That's being surrendered. I love this daughter that's unnamed. She doesn't even have a name in the story. I think purposely, because that's how we're supposed to be, right? When our Father says, here's what I've spoken, and I'm not going back on it, we need to say, I don't want you to go back on it. I'm all in on that. Let's finish this, God. Let's finish this together. That's being in that relationship with Christ, isn't it? I hope you have that. I hope you're in that relationship with him, that's the way that you have approached him. And daily we come to him that way. At least we should. God, you, whatever you speak today, That's good enough for me, right? And if that's difficult for us, I believe the answer is given in that verse 29, where you just simply say, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit then, because if I'm not willing to surrender, then I must not be filled. I must be doing my own thing, and forgive me for that, and fill me with your Spirit so I can live for you, right? I can be yours. The daughter of Jephthah was simply all for the Lord now. You know, we would say she was all in. Fully. You want to be all in? I think it's a great place to be. I honestly don't believe that there's a ton of Christians that are all in. I think a lot of Christians in the world are sort of in here and sort of in there. And when it comes to certain areas, we're like, all out. Life would change for you. Life would change for me if we were all in that way. You know it? Yeah, but I don't know what that would mean. Me either. People ask me, what is that? What, Pastor Matt, what's going to happen if I like go all in for the surrender everything to the Lord? Just give my whole life for him. I don't know. I don't have any idea. But I do know this. You won't be sorry. I'm going to have a lot of regrets at the end of my life. You? Some things I wish I never did. There's some things I wish I would never have had to deal with or go through, or, you know, have within my heart that I have to wrestle through for the rest of my life. There's some things I'll regret. But one of the things I'll never regret is when I give myself fully to God. When I give myself fully over and say, Lord, you can have your way. I don't care. I'll never regret that. Even though it means something radical, even if it means something severe, even if it means something heavy, even if it means something beyond what I ever hoped or dreamed. Some things God does in my life are unimaginably blessed. Some things he allows in my life are unimaginably difficult and challenging. Both are a reality for me, and both will happen and come to me upon surrender. You with me? So I'm not trying to tell you, oh, just give your life to the Lord. He's just gonna do all these blessed things. Well, he will, but he will also allow some things that you may not think of initially as being all that blessed. I think Jephthah's daughter went away and bewailed, mourned, because she had plans. You? She had some plans in her. Okay, one day, I'm going to get married, I'm going to have kids, going to have family, going to move over to here, I'm going to have that kind of house, I'm going to do that. And all of a sudden, because of what her father spoke, it all changed. But I'll bet, I'm not a betting man, but I bet that when we get to heaven one day and we talk to Jephthah's daughter, when we ask her, so, that was a bummer for you, wasn't it? I believe this with all my heart. She's going to look at you and me and say, no way. The rest of the story you don't get, but let me fill you in. Giving myself to God, he blessed me. He filled me. My life would have never been anything like that if I hadn't surrendered myself to him. Isn't it the testimony we'll all give? Everything that we give to him, he will multiply and bless. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you that no matter what it is that you have spoken, if we will surrender to that, then you will do something great with it, because that's who you are. Even as we sing that song, you're a good, good father. That's who you are. You do great things, and you want us to be able to be a part of that and enjoy that experience with you. So give us perspective today. I would pray even now, maybe for all of us who have witnessed this story again, would just be encouraged in our hearts to ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit afresh, that we would be able to surrender, that would be able to say yes to you no matter what it is you're speaking, knowing that you are in control and have the best plan for us. And like Jephthah's daughter, we would say one day, oh, it was just the best thing I could have ever done to surrender to God's plan. Lord, have your way today with us. Thank you for your word. Bless the rest of this day as we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.